you know, every week you find something to be grateful for, something else to be thankful for. I'm glad my kids were. I never went in school in the district that Kari teaches in. You know, when teachers have to have CPS on speed dial, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. When Tom was talking about Satan at the end of the last 30, 40 minutes of his sermon this morning, have any of you seen this new television show, Reaper, The Reaper? It's on the WB. I'm one of the few people who actually sees the WB. But they actually have this show. It's called The Reaper, and it's about the devil. It's a show. It's a weekly one-hour show. And it's basically the devil has really nice people on earth who have had their souls sold to him for various interesting and amusing reasons. And it's their job to catch people who have escaped from hell and send them back. And, I mean, that is honestly the plot. And the devil is a very suave, handsome, articulate gentleman. Funny, you know, kind of rakish, kind of something, somebody like, you know, that cool old uncle you had. You know, that's how the devil's presented. Not as somebody who's out to cause sin, just somebody who's interested in getting back what belongs to him. That's another way that our society portrays the most dangerous power of sin in existence. And that's what he has been reduced to. If we minimalize danger, danger becomes even worse, doesn't it? I think Winston Churchill once said that the best way to maximize danger is to minimize it. And that is absolutely true. If we can minimalize, if Satan can minimalize our perception of who he is and what he does, then he becomes our greatest danger, even more so because we fail to take those steps, take him seriously. And even as believers, it's important that we be on guard. As Paul writes, we're involved in spiritual warfare. Christianity is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We're involved in spiritual warfare. It's going on all around us. Although we do have this, how many live in Tarrant County? I've got good news. I was going by a church that I won't name, and it said, on the billboard, it said, "Do you have reservations in heaven?" And it said, "Call," and it gave 817 and an the phone number. I thought, so heaven and Tarrant County, we have the same area code. That's got to count for something. I almost called, but I was afraid they would have lost my name. You know, no, I'm sorry, we don't have you on the books. Or they would have told me, yes, you get here next week. You know, so either way, you don't want to know. But I thought, there's another nice thing. We share, Tarrant County shares the 817 area code with at least Heaven's Reservation Clerk. So, we rejoin Abraham this week. You know, there's an area of Seattle, Washington called Founders Square. Maybe some of you have been to Seattle. And it's in the old part of Seattle. It's down near the docks. And I believe it's called Founders Square. And it's one of the oldest areas. And there are a lot of offices in Founders Square. There are a lot of shops and boutiques. Of course, there's the obligatory 7,000 Starbucks locations. Because in Seattle, I think they divide it up. For every four people, they build a Starbucks. And they all seem to thrive. I never understand that. Every time we drive by a Starbucks, I say to my wife, and she said, I know. How do those places stay open? Because you don't drink coffee. Just because I don't drink coffee, I think nobody who sells coffee should be able to stay in business. But that's it. The world's about me. But Founders Square is really an interesting place. And tens of thousands of people pour through that area of Seattle every day on their way to work or to shop or to schmooze. But what most people don't realize is that directly below their feet, as they walk those streets and sidewalks, is a veritable treasure trove of history. See, over a century ago, that part of Seattle was about 10 to 12 feet lower than it is today. The streets were about 12 feet lower. But as Seattle grew, they had problems with their water system, with their drainage, because basically it was just throw it in a gutter and let it run down to the port. Well, as Seattle grew, that became a real problem. So the fathers of the city embarked on this huge water department, sanitation department project. And what they basically did was laid water and sewage pipes down the streets and then just put new streets on top of them. Just buried them 10 to 12 feet, and so they had new streets. But they didn't tear down any of the buildings. So what you had initially were these streets with some sort of rudimentary guardrails, and down there about 10 or 12 feet were the sidewalks with the shore, with the stores and shops. And they built stairways down there. They actually put ladders some places, just you'd climb up and down ladders to get to these stores. And for 10, 15, 20 years, people continued to do business 10 to 12 feet below ground. Climb down there. Gradually, they started building sidewalks at the new level. And when they would build these sidewalks, every so often they would put in these big glass blocks. You've seen them now in construction, to let light filter down. Now, over about 25 or 30 years, finally people just got tired of it. Businesses went out of business, and they decided for health reasons to just close that whole area. But they didn't destroy it. They just finished paving the sidewalks over. But that portion of Seattle still exists. There are shops, there are offices, there's a theater. There's all sorts of buildings down there. They're just sealed up. There are some areas you can still get into on tours. But it's almost like a portion of Seattle frozen in time. But most people go through their entire lives in Seattle, even if they've gone to that area 1,000 times, completely oblivious to what lies just below their feet. They're just passing through. And I think as Christians, so often we treat the Old Testament the same way, as something we just need to get through so that we can get to the good stuff in the New Testament. We treat familiar passages especially with that same kind of cursory attitude. It's there, we read it, we move on, we give it a nod, and we never stop to really look at it, meditate on it, and realize the treasure that lies just at our feet. Last Sunday night, Tom wrapped up his survey of the Old Testament. And if you haven't had an opportunity to attend on Sunday nights, I'm sure it's on the church's website. God knows I wouldn't know how to get to it, but find somebody who knows how to get to it. It's worth having. It's the entire Old Testament in really what amounts to about 6 hours. You're not going to get a better coverage summary of the Old Testament in 6 hours anyway, anywhere. But last week, his sermon topic was the unifying theme of the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament all about? What really holds it together? And he said that the unifying theme of the Old Testament was God's redemptive plan. He said it a little better. I use short sentences. God's redemptive plan. And it struck me that so often we rush through the early passages dealing with God's redemptive plan. Oh, we may pause in places like the Psalms for those wonderful descriptions of the Messiah. We look at Isaiah. We look at all the major and minor prophets and those great messianic prophecies. We, of course, like Daniel. Everybody likes Daniel. Everybody likes, you know, a complete blow-up book like Daniel. You know, just that whole kaboom, Daniel's 70th week. That's a crowd pleaser. But we're just moving through those foundational passages early in the Old Testament. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because that wasn't where my Sunday school lesson was going to go today. But you know, as we looked a few weeks ago, God's redemptive plan was announced where? First installment was where? Genesis what? 3:15. Absolutely. God, in the presence of Adam, Eve, and that Satan that Tom was talking about today, right in the presence of the only three entities in existence that counted, God said, here's my redemptive plan. God addressed the whole of humanity, if you will, in Genesis 3:15. And he said, okay, Satan, your seed will bruise his heel, but woman, your seed, he will crush Satan's head. That's that initial announcement of God's redemptive plan. When we get to Genesis 12, we see the second installment of God's redemptive plan. God hasn't forgotten about that plan. It's still the plan. Last week we looked in the first three chapters of first three verses, rather, of chapter 12, at God's seven perfect I wills, those seven perfect promises that God made to Abraham before he actually left Haran. And the sixth promise, the sixth perfect promise, is the promise of redemption. God said that I will bless all the peoples of the world through you. That was the number six promise. But I'm telling you something, for the Gentiles, it's like they used to say, you know, number six in your programs, number one in your hearts. Because face it, as Gentiles, couldn't we do really well without the other six promises? I mean, if Abraham had a great name, that's okay. But what does that do for you or me? If Abraham's people were given a great land, well, that's real nice. And it's good to see how God carries that out. But personally, how does that impact your life, that the nation of Israel will be preserved, other than to reinforce God's sovereignty? That Abraham will be the father of many nations. And we go on and on. God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Those are all good things. But I'm telling you something. From a Gentile perspective, it's number six that really is important. It is foundational. It is fundamental if we're a Gentile. When I was in law school, I used to clerk for a Jewish law firm. And, okay, it was the law offices of Simon. Okay, that's a Jewish name, Simon. And McCluskey. And I said, okay, Mr. Simon, I understand. I said, but, you know, Jake McCluskey, where does that come from? He said, I don't know, we're Scottish Jews. And they were Simon and McCluskey. And on High Holy Days, I was the only Gentile in the office. I was the goy. I was the office goy. What's Yiddish for Gentiles? The Gentile nation are the goyim. And an individual Gentile was a goy. And I was the office goy on the High Holy Days. Not that that has anything to do with this lesson, but I'm a goy, you're a goy. Almost sounds like one of those Lord of the Rings names, doesn't it, though? He's a goyim. Oh. In this brief passage, in just these few words, I will bless all the nations or the peoples of the world, we goyim see the great promise to Abraham as it applies to us. And it's that second installment of the plan of redemption. Martin Luther, writing obviously centuries later, looked at this verse and he saw both the incarnation of Christ and the plan of redemption in this one little promise. And Luther wrote that this promise should be written in golden letters and extolled in the language of all people. For who else has dispensed this blessing among all the nations except the Son of God? It should be written in golden letters. Because according to Luther, this was the promise. This was the great promise upon which the Gentiles could rest. If there were no other promises given to Abraham, this was enough. Letters of gold. Reminds you of that verse in Proverbs. What is it? Proverbs 25:11 says that a word, well, I'll just use the old King James, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. When I saw that quote from Luther, I thought, letters of gold, that's apples of gold in pictures of silver. You know, I think the Bible should be required reading for English majors, if nothing else than to look at the use of the language and the syntax. Because the Bible, being the Word of God, has a better command of the language, a better wealth of phraseology than any book ever written. And that includes any work by Ernest Hemingway. He's second. I said, my son, no. All right, you take that up with God. You know, I'm saying it's Bible and then Ernest Hemingway. All right. But Luther was not, of course, the first one who noticed this hook between redemption and Genesis 3:12-3. Writing centuries before Luther, Paul, and we know Paul's major ministry was to who? The goyim, thank you, the Gentiles, the goyim. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the goyim. That was really his peculiar province. And I always thought that was so ironic, that God would take Paul, who had been persecuting the Jews, and say, fine, you know, conversion experience, you're going to the Gentiles. And how wise of God to take Paul out of the culture that he had persecuted and really direct and focus his ministry on the other culture. I think that is remarkable. Again, that shows that wisdom of God, the wisdom of the call. You know, last week we looked at God's call as being a wise call. That was part of the wisdom of God's call to Paul. knowing what Paul's life had been, knowing where his worst enemies and his worst reputation would be, God took him. While certainly Paul's ministry impacted on the Jews, it was primarily to the Gentiles. And if we flip to Galatians, let's flip over to Galatians just real quickly, because like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I just couldn't get away from these passages. In Galatians chapter 3, for the first 11, 12 verses, Paul has been attacking the Judaizers. And the Judaizers basically were people who taught that salvation and works were one and the same, that you needed works to attain salvation. It was a works-based religion. And really, wasn't that what the law was? I mean, the law was a means of works-based. Of course, what was the purpose of the law? To reveal sin and to show us that a works-based religion is impossible. Because we cannot, not one man, woman, or child, can ever live up to a works-based religion. That's the whole purpose of the law. Remember, it said it was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The picture being of that schoolmaster with the rod beating the back of a student to drive that student to wisdom and knowledge. And the wisdom and knowledge was Christ. So Paul has spent the first 11 or 12 verses of Galatians 3 attacking the Judaizers. Basically, the works that the Judaizers were teaching were twofold. Does anybody remember what the Judaizers taught? What were the two basic works you had to do? Circumcision, if you were a man. Circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic Law. Those were the two things. They said, oh yeah, there's salvation. That's an adjunct to circumcision and the Mosaic Law. And Paul spent the first 11 or 12 verses of Galatians 3 just tearing them apart. I mean, Paul just tore them apart. If you were on a debating team, you didn't want to walk onto the platform and see Paul coming up the other side. You already lost, and you knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. You know, I guess if you got up to debate Paul after a while, you just knew you were going to lose, and it wasn't going to be fun. But Paul gets to verses 13 and 14. And he begins to address redemption, the issue of redemption, specifically the redemption of the Gentiles, based on this promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And we read, Paul writes, He, Christ, redeemed us in order that the blessing, and notice it's not the blessings, it's the blessing, the singular blessing. God gave Abraham multiple blessings, but the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ. Paul links the entire doctrine of redemption, traces it all the way back to this remarkable promise. This remarkable promise of redemption for all mankind, including the Gentile nations. You remember back in Genesis 3, God didn't really specify who would benefit from that redemptive plan, who would benefit when the head of Satan was crushed. He narrowed it down in chapter 12, and Paul goes all the way back to that passage, the blessing of Abraham. And that blessing wasn't some vague physical provision or spiritual provision. It's a provision for redemption. Paul very specifically says, Christ redeemed. Christ redeemed in order. The essence of redemption is the essence of God's sixth promise to Abraham in chapter 12. You know, and so when we read chapter 12, when we read those first three verses, we do well to consider as Gentiles the impact that promise has on our lives. We can skip over the other seven, although the other seven have their place, or they wouldn't be in the Bible. There are no wasted words or phrases in the Bible. But we would do well to pause, because as Christians, I'm going to tell you something, and this the older I get, the more positive I am of this fact. As Christians, we need to know what we believe. Do you agree with that? We need to know what we believe. And that should be more than just, while it's important, it should be more than just, I was born a sinner and Jesus died for my sins and Jesus saved me. Okay, entry level. But we need to be conversant with the major doctrines of the Christian faith. because we need to be ready to stand in defense of those positions. And you know, when the Bible says be ready to give a defense, it's not talking about be ready to convince somebody. It's simply defense in that context simply means be ready to give an accurate presentation. That's all. God doesn't call on us to convince anybody, but we are commanded to give an accurate presentation of the doctrine. It's important that we know what we believe. It's important that we know why we believe it. My youngest son is in seminary, and one of the things that disturbs him most is the lack of a theological background, the lack of a grasp of basic theology that he sees among the student body. Even if they say the right thing, that they say, well, I believe in, you know, pick one, you know, atonement. Pick one, limited or unlimited. All you have to do is say, you're wrong, back it up. And they say, well, you know, our church teaches that, and, you know, it makes sense to me. That's not enough. That's not enough. It is imperative. It is imperative that we know what we believe. It is imperative to know why we believe it. And in my opinion, it's important to know the genesis, the seed of the doctrine. Because too many times in modern Christianity, great truths of the faith are being presented and falsely presented as being God's knee-jerk reaction to some failure of the Old Testament. God's plan B, if you will. That Christ was necessary because that law thing didn't work out. So God had to come up with something else. You know, if we can go back to the Old Testament and say, no, this is what the Bible says. Not, no, you're wrong, although we really know they're wrong. We say, well, what does the Bible say? Look, we go back here to Genesis 3. We go up to Genesis 12. Now we take in to the Abrahamic covenant. And we go to the Davidic covenant. And we go to the New Covenant. And we go through some of the prophets. It is imperative that we be able to trace, not just, we don't have to be scholars. We don't have to be theologians, but to be able to reach back into that Old Testament and pull it forward to show that these things, these doctrines, these fundamental doctrines of the New Testament were the fundamental doctrines of the Old Testament. That God doesn't change, that God's plan doesn't change. And as Christians, we can find comfort in that, we can find peace in that, and for the unbeliever, they should find conviction in that. That has nothing to do with this Sunday school lesson. But I could not get away from thinking about how quickly we move away from those major theological decisions. But we join Abraham again back in Genesis 12. Last week we looked at the first three verses. Now we finally get Abraham to leave Haran. And in Genesis 12, chapter, or 12, verse 4, after God has just given him six of the seven great I wills, it says, so Abraham went forth. So Abraham went forth. Now, where has he been? Haran. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. You know, it's interesting that we ran into Abraham. If we look at the Bible, the first mention of Abraham is when? Chapter 11, verse 26. We get our first mention of Abraham in chapter 11, verse 26. But this is the first time that Abraham actually does anything of spiritual significance. Is in chapter 12, verse 4. It's the first time he's done anything of spiritual significance. You might say, well, wait a minute. He left Ur and went to Haran. That's right. He did leave Ur and go to Haran. But that's not what the Bible says the important leaving was. We'll look at that in a few minutes. The Bible traces Abraham's spiritual journey from the point he left Haran forward. Not from the point he left Ur, but from the point he left Haran. God spoke, God promised, God called, and now Abraham responds. You know, that's true in your life and mine, isn't it? God always calls first. God always promises. God draws us to Him. We respond through faith in God, which God gives us only after God has spoken, God has promised, God has drawn, and God has given us that faith. You know, that's why we don't have any right to be proud in our salvation. What does Paul say? He doesn't boast in himself. What does he boast in? Jesus Christ and Him what? And Him crucified. Paul says that's what we boast in. And it's always interesting when you look at a verse like this. This verse sets up everything else. This verse sets up the next 100 years of Abraham's life. Keeping in mind that there's no wasted verbiage in the Bible. There are no wasted lines or phrases. So Abraham went forth. What does that set the stage for? God's plan has a participant. That tells you Abraham left. Now there's participation in that plan. God can continue to work the plan as long as God, as Abraham's in Haran. What happens with the plan? It's where it is. You know something in your life and mine, when we refuse to move forward in faith, what do we expect of God? Have you ever thought about that? When we refuse to take a step of faith, when we refuse to take our spiritual growth seriously, what do we expect God to do as long as we're hanging on to where we are? God, while He certainly can force spiritual growth and will sometimes put us in positions where we will grow, by and large, if we plant our heels and stay, we can't look for great things from God if we're not willing to give great things to God in the process. As the Lord had spoken to him, what does that tell you? What does that tell the reader of this? God spoke. What does that mean? He was receptive. He was obedient. Whose plan is it? God's calling the shots. This has nothing to do with Abraham's plan. There is Abraham's obedience, Abraham's faith, but it's always God's plan. All right? This is not Abraham's plan coinciding with God's plan. This is Abraham's obedience to God's plan. Keep in mind, who would be the first, the target audience for this passage? Target audience. Jews. This was part of that body of work that was probably compiled by Moses. The Jews were the target for this. And the Jews traced their heritage and lineage back to who? Abraham. So it's important when you're a Jew, you are looking at the founding of your people. You are looking at whose plan it was. All right? You're looking at the necessity for participation in God's plan, but never forget whose plan it was. And Lot went with him. You could almost put, if you were writing this, you might even put this. What do we know? What does that talk about? That's Abraham's contribution. Right. That's Abraham. And what do we know about what's going to happen with Abraham's contribution to God's great plan? What do we know about the life of Lot? Who, by the way, let's never forget, was called a righteous man by God himself. By a writer that, was it Acts, Hebrews? In the New Testament, Abraham is referred to as that righteous man. So in the eyes of God, Lot, rather, was still considered a righteous man. What do we know about Lot's life? Which is basically Abraham's contribution to the whole shenanigan. Moral problems. How do you deal with his kids? Kid problems. Yeah, we'll look at that. Wife problems. What happened to his wife? Yeah, that's the whole... you ever want to know that sodium is detrimental to your diet? You look at Lot's wife. If your doctor says you need less salt, there's somebody who should have listened. Yeah, and Lot went with him. That's Abraham's contribution to God's plan. And the reader of this, the Jewish reader of this, would have been well versed in what happened with Lot. We see what happens when we contribute, when we go outside of God's plan, even on what we consider to be small things. And isn't that how we vary from God's plan most often? How we sin in what we view as small and inconsequential ways. This doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. This doesn't hurt anybody else. We sin in what we perceive to be small and inconsequential ways. There's no small and inconsequential way to vary from God's plan. And Lot went with him. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. What does that tell the reader? He's old. And you know something? He is old. Okay? I know that lifespan was a greater lifespan. Abraham will live to be what? 175. Abraham will live to be 107. Odds are none of us are going to hit that. Some of us are a lot closer than others. But odds are none of us are going to hit 175. But that 75 was still old. How do we know it was old even in the culture? Absolutely. By the point of 86, they had given up trying to have children. By the point of 100, even though, of course, Abraham doesn't know he's going to live to be 175, but by the point of 100, it was an impossibility to have children. 75 was still an older person, better shape than 75 is today, but still an older person. So he was old. What else does this mark? He was ready. For whatever reason, he was ready. It's important because, especially in this culture, you remember age was venerated. Age and wisdom were inextricably bound. When you spoke of the aged, you spoke of wisdom. When you spoke of wisdom, there was an assumption that the person was old. And the older the person, the wiser they were deemed to be. Life experiences were greatly, greatly respected and valued back in this time. Why? What didn't they have? Yeah, I mean, you couldn't flip open, you know, some autobiography and find out about, you know, the life of some famous person. They had no basis for comparison. They would look at the older people within their society for leadership and for wisdom because life experiences were about the only experiences they had. What else does that tell us? There you go. Never too old. Mm-hmm. And from a Christian perspective, what does that tell us? We're also never too old to what? To obey or to serve, to be used. Absolutely. My dad used to say, if God doesn't have any use for me, he might as well take me to heaven because, you know, I have no other purpose on earth. And that was absent. Then my dad died. So I thought, well, maybe he should have just kept quiet. You know, gee, Dad, maybe you said that once too often. But yeah, you know, it tells us that he was old, but there is wisdom. This was not some 18-year-old kid making a rash decision. This was a man who had experienced life. This was a man who had wisdom. This is a man who would have been a leader. He was ready. You're never too old to change. What's the next 100 years of Abraham's life going to be like? It's going to be one of constant what? Change. That's what Abraham's life is going to be like. What is your life to be like spiritually? What is your spiritual life to be from the point of the beginning of that spiritual journey forward? Growth, change, yeah. Abraham is going to be modeling what modern theologians call progressive sanctification for the next 100 years. The nation of Israel needed to see this change because you know something? If you look at the history of the nation of Israel, one thing they never wanted to do was change to the good. Now, they would change to the bad, you know, throw an idol in the path and they'd immediately bow down, it seemed. I mean, just boom, they were willing to leave the teachings, but they weren't willing to come back. But it's going to be a life of change. It's going to be a life of obedience. We're never too old to serve. We're never too old to be used by God. And all that is in Genesis 12:4. All that is in Genesis 12:4. God's plan. It's always God's plan. It's God's plan in your life. You and I are participants in God's plan. We are not authors of God's plan. We are participants in God's plan. That's why it's so important to earnestly seek God's plan in your life. The Lord had spoken. Always remember that. It's to be God's plan. We're to participate in God's plan. Lot went with him. Watch out for your contribution to God's plan. If your contribution to God's plan is not according to God's plan, you veered. There's going to be ramifications. Abraham was 75 years. You're never too old to change. You're never too old to obey. You're never too old to be used by God. And age does not guarantee wisdom in our culture. And you know something? We never know how long we have. You notice when Abraham left Haran, his father was dead. But you know something? Abraham had no idea he would live to be 175, did he? Abraham was willing to step out based on whatever God had allowed him to still have. That's verse 4. That's verse 4 in a nutshell. Participate in God's plan. Don't contribute outside of the plan. Remember, we're never too old to change. This is faith. God spoke. Abraham believed. And he acted consistent with that belief. We've reached a time, both in time and in my physical endurance, where we're going to cut it there. Next week, I want us to look at the nature of Abraham's faith. Why have theologians taught from the first century forward that faith and practice, faith and obedience, are basically two sides of the same coin? The connection between faith and works. What's that connection? How do we see that worked out, even in these early stages of Abraham's following? Then I suggest to you that Abraham's life can be considered within the parameters, the framework, of four steps of faith. There are four tiers, four levels of faith that Abraham models. And we're going to look at those next week because you and I will experience those four steps. As believers, we are all on the same stairway. You realize that? When it comes to faith, we're all on the same stairway. There are four steps, four tiers, if you will, of faith. Abraham made it to the fourth one and seemed to stay there. But you know something? He didn't make it there overnight. He didn't even make it there in a decade. It took time. It took effort. It took focus. So next week, I want us to look at those four steps. What are they? How can we recognize them in Abraham's life? How do we recognize them in our life? What is God's will for us? How do we get up to the next step? So the next week, faith and works, four steps or four tiers or levels of faith. And let's close in prayer. Lord God, whenever we open your word, we are presented with a treasure trove of truth. Lord, forgive us for so often rushing by familiar passages in a hurry to get to what we consider more important. There's nothing more important than the scripture where you've led us. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your plan of redemption. We thank you and praise you that from Genesis 3 forward, that plan of redemption was always the plan. That plan from eternity was always the plan. We thank you for laying it out from the Garden of Eden forward, Lord, so that as modern-day 21st century Christians, we can look back and see that plan. See your divine plan, your sovereignty, always in control, always working forward. Lord, we thank you for this verse in the life of Abraham. Lord, thank you that you have a plan for each one of us. Lord, thank you for calling us, calling each believer to participate in that plan. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we vary from that plan, when we try to put our own twist on your plan. Lord, we confess there's no way we can improve on the plan of the eternal God. Lord, we thank you for blessing us in spite of ourselves, for patiently guiding us back to the plan and back to the path. Lord, this week, may we each know your plan for our lives. And Lord, may we live within that plan as willing, humble, and grateful participants. We pray this in your name. Amen.